almost 26, roughly 2,600 years ago, when we get to the third chapter of Daniel, we read the account of three young men that probably most of us are familiar with, and we'll see that when we get back to that chapter. But three young men who were willing to stand true to God. They really adored God. They loved him. They wanted to worship him day in and day out in their lives. But they were willing to stand true to God regardless of the personal cost to themselves, even if being faithful to God meant losing everything they had, even if it meant the possibility of losing their lives. These three young men took a stand, not to draw attention to themselves or to make themselves look better than anybody else, but because of the reality that they were God's children in the Old Testament sense. It was 600 years before the time of Christ, but they were Jewish young men of the people of Israel, and being of the people of Israel, God's covenant people, didn't mean that people instantly, because of that, if they were born into the family of Israel, that they instantly had relationship with God. They were part of the people through whom God made covenant promises, and God was going to do special things as time went on. But these were Jewish young men who truly knew the God of Israel, and they were committed to him, and they were worshiping him. They knew they were God's people, and they took that calling seriously. And that account that, again, we're probably familiar with, that account that was written so many years ago, is a real encouragement and challenge for our lives today as Christians. Because in that, we have the example of these three young men who were committed to walking worthy and standing true. Walking worthy and standing true. And that's God's desire for my life as a Christian, since I came to know him as my Savior many years ago. It's not an automatic reality just because I put my faith in Christ, but that's his desire, and that's really my calling, to walk true and or to walk worthy and stand true. And if you know Christ as your Savior, that's God's calling on your life as well. That's God's desire for you. Not just that we name the name of Christ, that we know, according to the Word of God, we're part of God's people in this New Testament sense through faith in Christ, but that we keep in mind who he is and what he's done for us and who we are if we put our trust in him, and we seek to walk worthy of what he's done for us and who he is, and stand true for him. But throughout our lives, we face challenges to that call of walking worthy and standing true. We find there are challenges that come from the sinful world around us, with many people's ideas and pursuits that are contrary, totally contrary to what honors God and what God desires for mankind, for us as individuals and mankind as a whole. But people have those ideas and are around us at work or in the culture at large, in our nation and beyond. And those ideas are being pushed at us. And we're expected to conform to those ideas and to adopt those ideas and live like those people are choosing to live, with their ideas and values or lack of values, when God says otherwise. So there are those pressures from our culture and the sinful world. There are challenges from Satan, the enemy of our soul, who seeks to distract us and defeat us in our Christian walk. There are challenges from our own sinful human hearts, our fleshly hearts, with our sinful contriving that can come to our hearts and minds that would lead us down wrong and destructive paths if we choose to go that way. Challenges to walking worthy and standing true if we know Christ as our Savior. But this morning we're going to look at some scriptural directives for our lives, and then we're going to go back to that familiar example in Daniel chapter 3 regarding that calling, whether in Old Testament times or for us as New Testament believers, to walk faithfully with our Lord. Well, before we look into God's Word, let's pray once again. Father, thank you again for this time to join together this morning. Any of us could have been anywhere else, but we've chosen to be here, hopefully for the reasons to worship you and to grow in you and to study your word and to fellowship with dear brothers and sisters in Christ and be encouraged through the sharing of life in you and to be encouraged through the truths of your word. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be here. And we pray that as we look into the calling you have upon our lives, each of us who have put our trust in you, that you would help us by your Spirit to examine our lives and see if we truly are living day by day, moment by moment, with the appropriate heart's desire and commitment to walk worthy and stand true. Father, if there are changes that need to be made in our lives, we pray that you would show us that, and that we would be ready to respond to that for your glory and for our resulting good and for the good of others, because others are always blessed as any of us, as your children, are committed to obedience to you. So teach us and hone us more and more into your image as we look to your word today. And Father, we'd pray that if there's anyone here apart from faith in you, that one or those ones would realize their need of salvation that's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. And we would pray that even today would be the day of those ones receiving that gift from you by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, and you have a little outline in your bulletin there, but our first point is, Christians, we are to live and conduct ourselves in accord with our calling as children of God. And I guess we've already talked about it, or came out even as I was praying, but a Christian is someone who has placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the provision of his death on their behalf as payment for their sin's penalty, and as a basis for acceptance into true relationship with God. A true Christian, by biblical definition, is one who's received through faith in him the gift of eternal life and salvation from God, eternal life that we could never have otherwise. We can't earn it, can't buy it. We need to receive it as a gift through faith in Christ. And so I'm just going to ask the question, don't have to answer it out loud, but are you a Christian by that biblical definition? Have you received God's gift of salvation through faith in his Son? If you have, great. Praise the Lord for any one of us. Tremendous reality. But if you're here and you haven't yet, that's the greatest need of your life. The foundational need of your life. You still need to be saved or delivered from the guilt and penalty of your sin. And God has made that provision. And you can receive that gift of forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life through faith, trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you when he died on the cross to pay that penalty in your place. And that would be our prayer. That's God's desire for you, and that would be our prayer. And that's the beginning of the best that life can ever be in relationship with God and then walking with him. But as Christians, if we've come to that point of receiving his gift of eternal life, we are to live and conduct ourselves in accord with our calling as children of God. In Ephesians 4:1, the Apostle Paul was speaking to Christians, and he wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you," or "I urge you, to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." I urge you, have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, when Paul was talking about our walk, he's not talking about our journey where we go down the street, but he's talking about our walk of life, our conduct, our manner of living, as those who have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he says, "I urge you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Now, that doesn't mean that any Christian, me, you, or someone else, are deserving of salvation, or that we're deserving of being a part of God's family. None of us deserve that. None of us could attain that by any effort of our own. It doesn't mean that we can be good enough to deserve or merit God's gift of salvation, but it does mean that as a Christian, our life, our conduct, our manner of living day by day, not just on Sundays, not just when somebody else is looking with expectations on us or we wonder what they're going to say, but our heart's desire and our commitment day by day as God's children is to be worthy of our calling. In other words, our daily life as God's child is to be in the same manner as our calling. It's to be suitable. The way we live our lives, the decisions we make, our priorities, our desires, what we focus on, what's important to us, should be suitable with or in line with our calling as God's children. Those things should be rightly corresponding in actions and involvements with our calling. Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Various places in the New Testament state what our calling is as Christians. And these are just a few reminders, and I think I have these verses in the bulletin there. But John 1:12, we're called children of God if we've placed our trust in him. It says, but as many as received him, that gift of eternal life, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Are you a child of God today by God's grace? Amen. Praise the Lord. We're children of God. Romans 8:14, Paul wrote that we're sons of God if we've placed our trust in Christ. In Romans 8:16 and 17, that we're children of God, and he says again, and then he says we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. As Christians, we're God's children. We're his people. God is our heavenly Father. He's our God and our Savior, and we are to walk and live in accord with our calling. That I'm part of his family now, by his grace, by his love, by his provisions, his mercy, his goodness that I didn't deserve and you didn't deserve. But that's who I am if I've received that. I'm a child of God because of him who did that, made it possible, initiated that for me. And so we're to live and walk worthy according to, in line with our calling, to keep that in mind. Not just say, oh, you know, back so-and-so at such a time in my life, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus. I prayed a prayer. And hopefully it was genuine. A certain prayer doesn't save us. It's putting our trust. That can be expressed in a prayer, but it's putting our trust in what Jesus Christ did for us. But hopefully we're not just looking back to a time and saying, well, when I was so-and-so, many years old, I put my trust in Jesus, now I'm his. And we leave it at that. Okay, check that off my to-do list in life. I'm a Christian now. I'm trusting Christ. He saved me. But we should go back to that time and realize that, yes, he saved me by his grace. And from that time forward, if it was a genuine trust in Christ, I am his child. And so where I am in this life, whether I have been since that time or not, God's calling upon my life as his child is to walk with him in the manner that reflects who I am and is in line with who I am as his child. Our lives should be characterized by worship of him and thankfulness to him, keeping before us who he is and his gracious dealings in our lives. Let's look together quickly at some verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here the Apostle Peter was writing to believers. Verse 9 says, he says to these believers, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What's our calling according to those verses? As believers, we're part of a chosen generation. We're chosen by God to know and walk with him. We've been received by him as his own. And again, in verse 9, it says, we're a royal priesthood. We're representatives of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We're involved in and capable of a life of true worship to him that we could never have before we had relationship with him. But now, as believers, we're part of a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a set-apart group of people through faith in Christ, set apart unto him for his glory, because we belong to him. We're his own special people. We belong to him, not to ourselves or to anybody else. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, our body is not our own. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom we have of God. We are not our own. We are his special people. And verse 10 says, we're the people of God, people who have obtained mercy unto salvation, people whose life realities and allegiances have been totally transformed by his love and his grace and his power. We are the people of God. And these are just a few scriptural reminders of who we are as Christians. And who we are as God's children brings with it the privileges and also the responsibility to walk worthy of our calling, to live and conduct ourselves in daily life situations in a manner pleasing and honoring to our Heavenly Father to whom we belong. The Apostle Paul wrote to believers in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, therefore, you who have put your trust in Jesus Christ, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy and or set apart, holy and acceptable to God, which is, you're going beyond the norm. Well, no, he says it's your reasonable service. That's not just for the super Christian, the missionary in deep dark jungles somewhere who is really sold out to the Lord. We should all be sold out to the Lord. He's talking to Christians of any walk of life, anyone who has put their trust in Christ. Yielding ourselves a living sacrifice to God is our reasonable service. It only makes sense. And do that, that you might prove, that you might test out and verify and know for sure what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which we'll never know if we're not walking worthy and yielding ourselves to Him and holiness, setting ourselves apart unto Him, not to put ourselves on a pedestal or to look better than somebody else, but because of who He is and what He's done for us and who we are by His love and grace. It's only fitting that we yield ourselves to Him. In Philippians 1, 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul wrote, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, that Christ would be lifted up. When you magnify something, you see it in a bigger way. And Paul's heart's desire is that I want people to see Christ in a bigger way through my life. Can we say that's truly been our desire if we name the name of Christ day by day? That Christ, you be magnified in me. Are we just kind of living our life, naming the name of Christ, looking, saying, and having on the back of our mind, I put my trust in Christ in the past, that's cared for. Well, if it's genuine, that's great that decision of faith, that response of faith in Christ has taken place. Praise the Lord for that. But God's calling that is that if that's a reality, that we be walking worthy of Him, that we walk worthy of our calling and seek to stand true to Him, stay true to Him for His glory, that He would be magnified. Paul said, I would want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain when this life is over. But as long as God gives me life, I'm going to live for Christ. Can we say that that's been our heart's desire this past week? If we name the name of Christ, can we say that that characterizes our life? Every day we get up as a child of God, knowing that God in His love and grace saved us, that I'm not worthy of salvation, but He offered it to me and I took it from Him through faith in Him alone, and He's called me to know Him and to walk with Him, and He has answers for my life and for eternity, and that now as I get up with a new day with Him, I'm going to worship Him in my life. I'm going to seek to glorify Him. I'm going to seek to follow the teachings of His word in obedience because He knows best, and it's best for me and it's best for everybody else around me if I'm living for the Lord. Is that our mindset? If we've received God's gift of salvation through faith in His Son, that for me to live is Christ, that my life as God's child is to be lived for His glory, in obedience to Him and faithfulness to Him, no matter what situation I'm in. Our calling as Christians is that we're God's children. By God's love and grace, we've been adopted into His family, and we should be striving to walk worthy of that calling, standing true to Him in our lives day by day. Excuse me. Well, let's turn to Daniel, chapter 3. In our last few minutes, we're going to look at that familiar chapter, and we have some reminders there for us. Daniel, chapter 3. And of course, now we're going back into the Old Testament in a different perspective as far as it's before the time of Christ. So not Christians in the New Testament sense of the word, but we're reminded in this chapter that walking worthy of the Lord involves standing true to Him amidst pressure to compromise and pressure to conform to the expectations and ways of the world around us. the setting here, the context, it was roughly 600 BC, maybe a little after that. The setting is ancient Babylon, the Middle Eastern, it was the Middle Eastern world power of the day, the strongest empire in the Middle Eastern world. It had overrun other countries around it, including the nation of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was king at this time. Daniel, a Jewish young man, Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel, and his friends and comrades, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we're going to read about here in just a little bit, were all Jewish young men. Well, what are they doing in Babylon? They're there because in the previous decades and centuries, their nation as a whole, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, had so neglected God and rejected God and reviled him and gone their own way that God's declared judgment came upon them as a nation. Not that he stopped making or considering them his covenant people, but he told them long before that if you follow me, I have this for you, and I have answers for you and blessings for you as a nation, as my covenant people. But if you forsake me, I will bring judgment and chastening. And the nation had gotten to that point in sinfulness that God brought the Babylonians from the east, from the area of modern-day Iraq. They conquered the nations around them, and they had conquered Israel, the area of Judah and Jerusalem, as part of God's judgment against his people, because the nation as a whole had forsaken him. But among the nation of God's people who had drifted from God so sadly and seriously, there were some faithful people still. And Daniel and his three friends were some of those faithful ones. But they were captives now in Babylon. They were working in government service. They were well-trained young men when they lived in Israel, and when the Babylonians came and conquered, they took them captive, and the policy was take people who show some promise in helping us as a nation in different ways, whether we conquer them from this country or that country, and we'll train them now in the kingdom of Babylon, and they'll serve in our country, and we'll be an even greater empire with all these added ones helping us. And so these ones were involved in that, and we saw that as we read in chapter 1, and we looked there many weeks ago. So that's the setting, the situation. I'm just going to read through here. We're just going to take a few moments to look at this whole chapter. I'm going to read some segments, make a few comments, but we want to see the picture and hopefully be encouraged afresh at the example of these young men who, at their time in history, as true followers of God, who could have compromised and given in to so many pressures, were committed to walking worthy and standing true, no matter what happened to them. They knew who God was. They knew who they were as God's people, committed to him. And so that bore on their decisions amidst the pressures that came at them. Well, the situation, verses 1 to 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples of the nations and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the king of the greatest nation of that time, made a golden image. 6 cubits wide, 60 cubits tall, that equates to 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall in our measurements. out on the plain of Dura, have it out in a place where everybody can see it. It's flat. You can get hundreds of people around here so nobody can miss it. Here's this image. And when the time comes, when the music plays, everybody, all my officials from my kingdom who are gathered in these different levels of government are going to bow down in this act of worship of this image. And we're not told here, but there's an implication, I think, that along with this was not only a worship of this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, but likely he's looking for worship of himself as well. We're not told here, but he could have done this in defiance of what he had learned earlier in the dream and prophecy that comes out in Daniel chapter 2, where he had this dream that God gave him as king, and it was a prophetic dream, and then Daniel came and brought the interpretation of it, and in that dream of an image with a golden head and then the chest and arms of silver and so forth, it was a dream that the interpretation from God was that Nebuchadnezzar, you represent this head of gold. That's the kingdom of Babylon. Another kingdom's coming after you, and another kingdom, until there are no more kingdoms, because the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar had recognized that prophetic revelation that Daniel made known by God's enablement. But it very well could be that as time went on, he started to think, well, wait a minute. I don't really like the way this plays out. I was just the head of gold. You know, I don't think anybody's going to conquer us Babylonians. You know, we're superior, and we're the great empire. And this was the time when Babylon was really, really strong and expanding. And it very well could be that he was saying, no, I'm not just going to be the head. I'm going to be that whole image. All these kingdoms, no kingdom is going to come after us. I'm the head of gold, and we are the superior ones. No one's going to defeat us. Whether Daniel's God talked about that and that was the interpretation or not. So it could have been an act of defiance. But regardless, in his putting up that image, he was calling for conformity by everyone before it. By his decree, the king says, when the music plays, you bow down and worship. Show your allegiance. Show your worship as to who's the greatest here. And who calls the shots. Verses 8 through 12, we see accusations. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So the accusations came of these three nonconformists. Everybody else is bowing down. But these three were standing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They must have really stood out, out on that plain of Dura when everybody else is going down. The question comes up, well, where was Daniel? And the text doesn't tell us where he was. Some speculate that maybe he was out of the area on some of the king's business because he was a high administrator in the kingdom. We don't know, but we could understand through the text and the testimony of Scripture that if Daniel was there, he'd be standing with them. But the three that are mentioned are his companions that we were introduced to in chapter 1, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were honorable young men, Jewish men who knew and loved the God of Israel, the true and living God, and yes, they were in a foreign land, but no, they wouldn't go along with everything that was pushed at them and suggested, and just to conform with the world around them and make life easier and maybe get a little further ahead if I just go along with things that are being pushed at me. They were nonconformists. And in that Old Testament perspective of Romans 12, 1 and 2, were presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart unto God, which was their reasonable service. But it's a little more challenging when you're in a context when other people are calling for something else. But that didn't matter to them because they knew to whom they belonged and they knew what their calling was and they loved the Lord and they wanted to stand true to Him and walk worthy of Him. They had the mindset that we read that Daniel had in Daniel 1:8, that he purposed in his heart that he would not what? He would not defile himself or make himself unclean with involving himself in things that were dishonoring to God. They had that same mindset of commitment as God's children. One thing to note also in verse 12, it says there, when these people brought the accusations, they said, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." It's another indication, just like in chapter 1, where it said, "Now among these, the Jewish captives, were Daniel, Hananiah, Shadrach, and Meshach," or the four Jewish young men. But it said, among those Jewish captives. So there were others. We don't know how many others. But the same thing here. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These specific, and point out, they're Jewish young men. They're from the nation of Israel. And they're not bowing to you, king. But again, it's a reminder. There were likely other Jewish young men, or women perhaps too, that were down low on that plane when the music played. Because it really didn't matter to them if they bowed. Because yes, they were Jewish, and yes, they knew of the God of Israel, but they're in Babylon now. And the pressure of Babylon says, bow down when the music plays. And so others were bowing down, but there were certain among the Jews, these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were not going with the flow. These three kept before them who God is and who they were as his people. And it's a reminder to us, as we think of these three among so many others, how many others there were of the Jewish people who should have known better. Don't let the compromise of somebody else be an excuse for your or my compromise. Well, he's a Christian. Look what he's going along with it. She's a Christian. They're a Christian, and they don't seem to have an issue with it, with what everybody else is telling them to do or encouraging them to do. Let's not let that be an excuse for us to not walk worthy. That's a decision others have to make before God themselves. But it can't be an excuse for us to not be faithful. Look at verses 13 through 15, antagonism and opposition. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Word coming to the king of their non-participation brought opposition, not just from those who saw them, but from the king himself, from the higher authorities, from the boss. Maybe it's that way for some of you at work. Some of your coworkers don't like your commitment to Christ and things you do or things you don't do because you're seeking to live faithfully for him. And now word's going to the boss, and the boss is putting pressure on you to do certain things that might be unethical or shady or whatever, be compromising. Now the pressure is even more intense. But here Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was angry. There was even greater pressure to go with the flow, to do what they were told and expected to do, even though it was wrong. And basically, King Nebuchadnezzar saying, "I'm in charge here. No one, not even your God, will deliver you from my hands, from what I say. I call the shots here. You better go along with it." Antagonism and opposition. When people hundreds of years ago or through history to right where we are today, opposition will come. In the normal course, when we're in a world that is so, in so many ways, opposed to God and what is right in his eyes, opposition will come when we seek to walk worthy and stand true. Verses 16 through 18, affirmation of reality. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." They might have been kind of implying, "Yes, your servant saw that we did stand. It's true. We didn't bow down as you commanded everyone." No indication here they were belligerent and getting nasty and, you know, shouting out and being nasty to the king. They were even kind of respectful as they addressed him. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, referring back to what he said, no, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. So they were affirming some realities and communicating those to the king. Yes, it's true, we didn't bow down, and yes, it's true, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to serve and worship your gods. They were being true to God's commands for his people and the Ten Commandments back in Exodus, written hundreds of years before they lived. You shall not, my people Israel, have any other gods before you. You shouldn't bow down or worship them. I am the true and living God. And they were being true to the living God. And that meant they would not worship some other god, supposed god, of the world around them. And they declared in verse 17, our God, the living God whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us from your hand one way or another. O king, and it doesn't say this here, but basically implying, O king, you're not really the sovereign one here. Our God is. The living God is. Yes, you have a place of authority and you're telling us to do something, but the living God is greater than you, and he is the one to whom we belong, and he is the one we want to honor with our life, and he is the one we will bow down to. Verse 18, if our God chooses not to deliver us from what you plan to do to us, we still won't serve your gods or worship the gold image you set up. This is the way it is. King Nebuchadnezzar, we are God's people. This would dishonor him. We won't be involved no matter what happens to us. They just affirmed reality, the reality of who God is, the reality that they belong to him, the reality that they want to be true to him. And they will be, no matter what the cost is. Verses 19 to 23, quickly, the response to those standing true. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, or it was harsh, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Response to those standing true. When they stated those realities, who God is, we belong to him, we're going to be true to him no matter what you do to us, there was even greater anger on the part of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he became really irrational. Doesn't anger do that to us if we're caught up in anger? You know, you've got a fire burning anyway. Isn't that good enough? If somebody gets thrown into a fire, that should do it. But no, he said, heat that fire seven times greater. Get it more intense. We're really going to make them suffer. Well, in the normal course of things, it would kill them all the faster. But anyway, he was angry, and he was saying, we're going to deal with these people who won't bow to my image and follow my commands. See, in verses 20 to 22, the intense heat killed the king's mighty men who had bound these three young men and brought them close to the opening of the furnace and threw them in. And as they threw them in, these men just fell down dead because of the intensity of the heat. In verse 23, we see three faithful young men taking a stand to be faithful to God, facing and accepting a death penalty rather than compromise, because they had a grip on who God is and was. And they had an understanding of who they were as his people because of God's graciousness to them. And they had a commitment to living for God and honoring him no matter what happened to them. And so here are three young men facing this penalty of death. Wow. What an example. What faithfulness. Well, let's go home, right? Well, story could end there, right? And it's a story of victory. It's a story of faithfulness. These three young men didn't compromise. They walked worthy and they stood true, even to the point of a death sentence. That's victory. That's amazing. That's fitting. That's appropriate, as sad as it is. But that account could have ended right there, and it should be a blessing and an encouragement and a challenge to our hearts to live faithfully. But we probably know, most of us know, it didn't end there, so let's keep reading very quickly. Verses 24 to 27, we see God's intervention. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God," or like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps and administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. We see that God miraculously intervened to care for them and protect them. There was this fourth person that Nebuchadnezzar described as like the son of a god, or an angelic appearance. Some people believe this might be what's called a theophany. Maybe it was an appearance of God the Son in a human-like form, like there were some appearances in the Old Testament where the one who appeared is called the angel of the Lord, but he's also appropriately worshipped, and so the indication is in those settings it's Jesus Christ appearing in that form in some unique situation, even before he came to be born in Bethlehem and live and have his earthly ministry to go to the cross. But anyway, there was this heavenly messenger, or encourager, this one companion, maybe I should say, this fourth person. And God was protecting these three young men. There was no physical harm whatsoever. It was miraculous. Then when they came out, there was no smell of fire or singed hair. It was miraculous. I put some more wood in our wood furnace this morning down in the basement. I can open that door a crack and I come away smelling like smoke. They were in this furnace and flames all around them. They came out, nothing. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes weren't burned. No smell of smoke. It was miraculous from start to finish. And God could do that. Their God could do that. The living God could do that. He didn't have to, but he did. He doesn't always deliver his faithful children from earthly harm when they stand for him. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ through the centuries and even today around the world who are suffering and being put to death because they stand for Jesus Christ. God has sometimes in history chosen to miraculously intervene, and he can do that if that's his sovereign will, but sometimes as his faithful children stand true, he allows the harshness of sinful mankind to bear on them, even to the point of death in some situations. But that's up to God and his sovereign choices. But his call to us is to be faithful, to walk worthy, and to stand true. God chose to intervene here in that very special way. Then verses 28 to 30, we see the outcome. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The outcome? God was glorified. God was exalted. What was Paul's prayer in Philippians? That Christ be what? Magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And in the same way, that it's like these three men, we want God to be magnified, glorified, whether by life or by death. God was glorified as he is in and through the life of any of his children who present their bodies and their lives as a living sacrifice to him. But had his children not taken a stand, had they bowed on the plain of Dura, would God have been glorified? No, he wouldn't. The people around them, King Nebuchadnezzar, the others, wouldn't know anything different about the God of Israel, the true and living God that day. But they stood true and walked worthy. And they were rewarded. And that's the way it always is, one way or another. Sometimes the reward is in earth and God intervenes in a special way. Maybe some people take a stand at work because of something unethical someone asked them to do, a supervisor, and they take a stand. They don't know if they're going to lose their job or not, and it ends up, as it all comes about, they end up being promoted because they took a stand and did what was right when somebody asked them to be dishonest. Somebody else in a similar situation might lose their job and not have a reward in the earthly sense. But you know what? God always rewards faithfulness and takes account of it when we stand before him in eternity. Some of the rewards come on earth, but rewards will come to all of his faithful children in the glories of heaven one day. He always blesses obedience and faithfulness one way or another. But praise the Lord, these young men so many years ago were willing and desirous of walking worthy to the Lord, standing true to him no matter what, and God was glorified through their lives. They lived daily with their calling of God before them, who God is, what God had done for them, what God had called them to be and do as his children. And as we close, I just ask, what about us this morning as we live our daily lives? If we name the name of Christ, if we've received his gift of salvation, as we face life decisions in a world that so often pressures us toward compromise, to go with the flow, to not make waves, and just be and act like others around us, are we committed to walking worthy of, in accordance with, the calling to which we are called as God's children, as those now part of his family by his grace through trust in his Son? Are we committed to honoring the Lord, doing what's right in his eyes, standing true to him no matter what? Sometimes that will involve issues of integrity. Sometimes it'll involve moral choices and commitment to purity of life when the world around us is letting go of what's right in the eyes of God morally. Sometimes it involves saying no to involvements of life that we know are dishonoring to the Lord but are just being involved in gung-ho by people around us with no thought given. And we look like the oddball. Because no, we're not going that way. Because it wouldn't honor God. And I'm his child. This is God's desire for our lives. And when we're committed to such, he'll be glorified and we'll know the blessing of faithfulness to him. And others will better understand through us realities about the greatness and the worthiness of God as the one we have chosen to live for. Walking worthy, standing true. I trust that's our heart's desire. Let's pray. In just a little bit, I'm going to lead in prayer, but just want to give a few moments for just response to the Lord in our own hearts. If we know the Lord is our Savior here this morning and we came in this door knowing that we're a child of God through faith in him, has it been our life pursuit to walk worthy and to honor him, to stand true to him no matter what? If that's been our heartbeat, our heart's desire, would we just reaffirm that commitment to the Lord this morning? And if we came in this door this morning and we're a child of God through faith in his Son, we look back to a time in our life, whether a long time ago or not so long ago, that we put our trust in Christ, but we know that in reality we haven't been walking worthy of our calling. We haven't been standing true. And that's unfitting. That's wrong. It's so inappropriate as a child of God in response to the God who saved us by his grace. If that's been the case in any of our lives, would we acknowledge that and confess that to the Lord for the as the reality it's been? And ask his forgiveness for that? And commit ourselves to him afresh and look to him for help to walk with him and stand worthy, stand true, walk worthy? Would we make that our heart commitment this morning? And again, I'd come back if there's anyone here this morning. Maybe you came in to this place and you didn't have the assurance of eternal life based on the Word of God and its truths concerning what Christ has done for you. But maybe in the things we've shared this morning, have you come to understand that you need the salvation Christ has given you, has made possible for you, excuse me. It's a gift that he offers you. You haven't received it yet, but would you even now if you haven't? Acknowledging in your heart, Lord, I need what you did for me. I'm a sinful human being, just like everybody else here. I don't deserve what you did for me, just like everybody else here. But I understand and I acknowledge in my heart, in faith in you, that you died to pay the penalty of my sin. And I receive your gift of eternal life. Thank you for that, for what you've done for me. If that's your heart's prayer this morning, I would just encourage you to let me know, or let Pastor Steve know, or someone else here, that we could be of encouragement to you and rejoice with you. And we would just delight to be of help and encouragement in your ongoing walk with your Savior. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, your love, your goodness to make salvation possible. Help each of us who have received that gift to walk in the reality of that as we leave this place today and as we enter a new week. Lord, help us in the challenges we are going to face and the decisions we're confronted with, the pressures to compromise. Help us to walk worthy and stand true for your glory, for our good, and for the good of those who are impacted by our lives as we seek to walk faithfully with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's just sing two verses.